Thanks so much for coming. My name is Nathan Hirota. I'm one of the elders in Loveland at Beggars Gate Church. Elder with Mr. Pat Sokol right there in the back. Together we're there in Loveland. And I'm going to pray, open our time up, and then we'll jump right in. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this time we've had together. Thank you for a chance to hear truth, to be in relationship, to just be with your people. And I pray, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would redeem it, that you'd let your truth, your goodness, your presence to be in this time, that you would confront if there's areas in our hearts that need correction, if there's places that need comfort, whatever you would like to minister by your Spirit in this time. And pray, God, that you would get the glory from this, that you would grow bigger in our hearts and our minds, worthy of following, worthy of giving our lives to. And I thank you that there is a kingdom coming that we all look forward to. In your name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, so this is going to be a pretty high-level seminar. Some of the seminars are very practical, like how to budget and, you know, tips for parenting, which are all great. We need to have those practicals. This is going to be a bit more higher level, thinking about giant narratives that are in Scripture, how we understand certain words that are in Scripture, and they have practicals. We might not get to all those practicals today, but this is going to be more of a sweeping look at some of those things, okay? So just so you kind of set your expectations for where we're going. It's not going to start with a how-to list, but more looking at what has God revealed and what does that mean for the rest of our lives. So like I said, my name is Nathan, one of the elders in Loveland, and this conversation for me has been a rolling conversation. I got involved with the Fort Collins Summit View Church in 2003 as a college student, and I was a believer then, but very shallow, very young disciple, didn't know a lot. And God brought people into my life to disciple me, bring me into more and more maturity of wanting to follow him. And I would have said, I have no idea what the idea of the kingdom is for quite a while. But I got really involved with our church, and it was really life-giving. A lot of great relationships, a lot of understanding, and getting to experience things that I'd never experienced before. I remember sitting with guys that I lived with in the house that I first moved into, and I had all these questions about the Bible, and I'd say, well, yeah, it'd just be really interesting if we could somehow know those things. And they're like, well, you can't. They're in the Bible. So we just got to start ingesting the Word and letting it form us and letting it work with us and tweak us. And so through that process, really involved with the church, leading small groups and involved with a lot. And I started to hear this message, first started through John Meyer. He shared a lot about the kingdom. And later through this course called Perspectives, heard more about things like that. And really started to just blow my idea of what did Jesus really start to talk about and to bring, and what was the center of his teaching? What was it that was on his heart and his mind? And so bringing this all together for the seminar, it's kind of been my personal journey of understanding God's work and activity in the world, what he's up to, what's the end game, what's God really looking for at the end, and if it's more churches or if it's something else. Is there something bigger that God's going after? So we're going to dive right into it. So I think this is a really needed conversation for a number of reasons, because I think if we confuse these two structures, we're going to talk about these two structures, the church, what Scripture talks about the church, and the structure of the kingdom. And if we start to get those two confused and how they relate to each other, I think we go downstream to a lot of unhealthy places that we've seen in church history and that we see today presently as well. And so first of all, it's just for your own assurance as a follower of Jesus that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, do I understand what he's talking about? In Luke's gospel, the mention of kingdom is 53 times in the English Standard Version. So as I read the words of Jesus, and as he talks about something 50 plus times, do I have a clarity? Do I have a real robust understanding of what he's getting at there? Or is it kind of this ethereal, maybe someday I'll get it, maybe someday it'll be there? Do I know what my Savior, my Master, my Discipler is talking about? Do we recognize that? I think it really is going to really have a correcting and orienting place for our understanding of what God's will is. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, if he's saying, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done. What does that mean? As we're praying that, what's the imaginations in our head of it would really be God's will for this to happen in the slums? What we just heard in this seminar about alleviating poverty. What would be God's will in the slums? What would be God's kingdom coming into corporate America? What would be God's coming into your neighborhood? How would we recognize? How would we understand that? Do we have that in our minds? There's currently, for the last number of years, a pretty large movement, discussion about deconstructing Christianity, about a lot of people that have grown up in the church, and they're really wrestling with what I view in front of me and what I read in scripture. And some people are taking that to a really far extreme of just throwing everything out. And some people are trying to say, what's real, what's not? Is my experience of what it means to be a follower of Jesus what Jesus talked about? And if we don't have these things in tension and understanding, I think we're setting ourselves up to that point that a lot of people are going through to say, what am I going through? Is this really what God had in mind when he built his church and when he built his kingdom? We're not going to go a ton into this, but I think this has massive implications of how you think about nationalism and Christian nationalism. And is God a God of America? I don't know if it's ever dawned on you. There are many countries with histories and with narratives that would say God wants our country to exist. And so we swim in a lot of chatter in our country that way. Israel has a legitimate idea to say God wants our country to exist, right? If you've read any of what's going on behind the scenes in Russia with this war, the Russian Orthodox Church, the person who's at the head of that, has said God's divine right is for you to do this, and the Rus people deserve this plot of land. God wants our people here. We deserve this country. So just that understanding of, as we're swimming in politics and government and identity, do we understand where does God fit into all of that? If God wants Israel, what does that mean for America? Does he want Russia? Does he want South Africa? Does he want Australia? What's God up to when he looks at the geopolitical countries of this world? And how should that reflect into our lives as well? I think it really is going to establish the legitimacy of our witness to the world. Are we messengers of a kingdom, or are we distributors of methodologies and plans and a human-made thing, or are we heralds of a kingdom? When the world looks at God's people and what we're offering, would they go, I think I want that? Or when they look at God's people and they hear what is being exported, they go, how do we not have that? We don't want that. When you look at what through missions, through many years of the missions movement, what is it that the Western Church exports? What lands? Where do those nations that, again, the previous seminar in here was about alleviating poverty, is talking about Africa, talking about Asia. What do those countries in Africa and those countries in Asia think of the exportation of Christianity into their world? And is it that good fruit of the kingdom? Is it something else? And so do we have those things in mind? And I think there's a lot more reasons in areas that this dovetails into. So first we're going to start with the church, okay? High level, again, this is going to be a bit of a survey. And if at any point you have a question or a thought or anything, feel free to raise your hand. Totally open to discussion. If I ask a question, it's probably not rhetorical, so please answer. And at the end, if you have questions, I'd love to engage with where you're at in this whole conversation. So, if I were to ask you, where do you go on Sunday mornings? You know, which one of these would you say is the right answer? Would you say you go to church? You went to the sanctuary? The sanctuary is where we were in together to spend time in the presence of the Lord. You know, some churches even call themselves like a temple or a tabernacle, right? The first tabernacle of Loveland, or different things like that. Tabernacle of disciples, house of God. And my guess is most of you guys would say, raise your hand if you'd say church. That would be, we went to church, right? We went to church on Sunday morning. The other ones are lesser used, but still in our vernacular. The problem with that is that every single one of those statements, except for the first, refers to a physical location. Okay? So the sanctuary would just be referring back to the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, right? Where God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the temple, obviously. Temple and house of God, another synonym for that. The word church has come to mean, synonymously in our culture, a place. That is not what the word church means. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. And all that word means is a gathering. Okay? So when you say we went to church, what you really said was we went to the gathering. And that word is used interchangeably if you were going to, say, a city council. You could say we went to the ecclesia of the city council. The gathering of, because it's just when a collection of people are coming together to gather for that, okay? So automatically, we're already started in our culture thinking of a place when God's referring to a people, okay? So there's these two paradigms that we can start to have related to church. Is church a place that I go into and I started at one time, I entered the building, and then I left, so then I've left church, and it's a very much an on-off switch? Or is church meant to be this gathering of disciples, of those that are following Jesus, right? So which one of those two better describes what church is? Right now, are we at church? Is this a gathering of disciples, right? So it just starts to change the way we use those words, the way we start to mention what we're doing, and it starts to change our identities in who we are, okay? So what we want to look at is how did Jesus talk about these things? He's promised in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this promise of the new covenant people is not that God's saying, you know, the temple wasn't so good, let's just build a new structure that's like the temple that you come to geographically. He has a completely different goal. His goal is connection and oneness to the very core of being inside your being. And almost, I don't know the exact statistic, 90% plus of the time that you read the word you in your English Bible, I guess it's 90% of the time, it's you plural, okay? So it's, you will know that I'm in the Father and y'all, that's how they say it in another way, right? All y'all are in me and I in all y'all. And so there's this collective thing that God is doing as we receive the Spirit, as we start to follow Him, He says, there's this communion and oneness that we each experience individually and then as a people. So we're no longer a geographical center like Jerusalem with the temple. God dwells with His people. And we don't have time to go into all this, but this is why this makes sense, where Peter says, you're like living stones being built. You yourself are part of the building of what God is making. You're a stone, you're a brick in that, and you're alive. So you can proclaim His excellencies in all these different areas. So we can have these two paradigms, and through church history, these paradigms have existed sometimes very strongly in the clergy-laity. So the clergy-laity idea is that there are God's people who are kind of like the all-stars. They're the people on the field. They're like the Denver Broncos, right? And they do all the hard work, and we go, yeah, way to go, do all the hard work, way to do that for us. And so the church staff and the pastors or the missionaries, the ones that are getting paid or are somehow being honored and famed, they're the ones that God is really using. And in the Old Covenant, that was like the priest. They stand on behalf of someone else. And everyone else would go, just tell us what to do. How do we become right? You're the one on the field with God. We don't know. Show us what to do. That's not the new covenant idea of what Jesus has given. He doesn't have special class of ministers. What Jesus' idea is that the church would be considering themselves, that you would be considering yourself a priest. You yourself are a minister. You yourself have been called into service. And you don't have maybe a paycheck or a job underneath an organization of a church, but you yourself have been given by the Spirit the ability to hear from God, to speak for God, to minister to and for God, that God's people are now all the special people of God. It's as if the whole stands of Mile High Stadium, because I'm Broncos Colorado guy, if the whole stands rush onto the field and we play the game. And if that were the case, I feel like our odds are pretty good. If we don't leave it to just 11 people to try to determine the outcome of the game, but if we said 80,000 people get a play, well, now we're talking, I like my chances. I don't care who, you know, Russell Wilson, I don't know. But we got 80,000 now, so we can do this, right?
Right?
When it just hinges on one or two or three, the stakes get high. When it hinges on all of God's people, I like my chances. Because it's God that's moving into all that. So this is the paradigm that Jesus speaks into. And within all of this backdrop of what we're going to be doing, I just want you to ask the question, what is my experience of being in God's people? Is it this? Is it something else? Is what we're living in what Jesus gave us as an inheritance to walk into? Is that what we're experiencing? So the church in the New Testament is described with a lot of things, described as a body, as a flock, as an army, as a family. It's called the assembly of the firstborn, the gathering. Like I told you guys, that's what ecclesia means. The called out ones, the people of God, the congregation. That's the way the New Testament speaks of what you and I do or are, right? Is this an activity or is this an identity that we're owning? And so if we just view church as the hour and a half that you spend inside of a building, I think we're going to miss out on what God's best is. We're going to miss out on what his plan for this world would be. And what we're going to export, I believe, is going to be second class to what his best would be. We're going to be exporting models and methodologies and not identities and belonging and all of what Jesus purchased for us. So this whole conference is based around identity, right? It's based around what God's done for us. This is a core identity. We are the bride of Christ. That's how we're described as the church, the bride of Christ. He is our husband. We are the bride. And if you're a male in here and you go, I don't know what that's like to be a bride. There's a part in a lot of what I think they're going to share in different messages, this whole idea of being responsible to. We are responsible to him. He's responsible for us, and we respond to him. And so that's who we are. That's our identity as the church. Now, is that the first cause? Okay, so real quick review. The church is a who, not a where. The church is a who, not a where. This was, to me, one of the exciting things about during COVID, and I don't know how shutdowns or things like that worked in your part of the world with all that. It was a great opportunity for God's people to look around and say, whoa, okay, maybe we can't meet in this building at this time for one reason or another, or maybe we will, I don't know. But who are we? Are we the church? Are we a people? Are we a gathering? So if we all meet together in this park underneath these trees, guess what? We're the church. We're the people. We're the gathering. We've come together to be his people. Okay? You all are the church. Now, we're going to go through. We've got a question.
So basically, you can't go to the church if there's no one else there.
So maybe a different way of thinking about this, great question, is the only people who can say that they go to church are those who don't belong to the church. Does that make sense? Because you are the church. You don't go to church. You belong to the people. You belong to the gathering. It is your identity. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, good question. Keep them coming. Gonna keep calling on you. So now we're going to do a sweeping overlook. This is going to be fairly quick. This isn't going to do justice. When we look at the kingdom, you and I are probably most familiar with the church. We talk about church, we talk about church meetings, we talk about church programs, we talk about, is the church growing? Is the church doing successful? Is the church doing okay? What do we need to pray for the church? We have the church, I think, more on top of mind and top of our tongue than we do the kingdom. We're going to do an overview. When Jesus comes in announcing the kingdom, what's the backdrop? What's his understanding when we pray for his kingdom to come? So one of the earliest references would be Exodus 19. This is as God's bringing his people together at Mount Sinai. He's establishing his people out of Egypt. He's put the gods of Egypt to he's laid them waste, one by one, plague by plague. And he said, now come out to me. You are now my people, with Moses and with his law. And this is what he says in Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. That's a pretty big promise. You're my treasured possession. God Almighty views these people as his treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So there's this declaration. This is who I want you to be. I've brought you out of Egypt, not so that you can enjoy whatever food you wanted or just so that the slavery would end, but that you would belong to me, that you'd be a kingdom of priests. At this point in time, does Israel have a king?
No.
No, they do not. So who do you think their mind would go to their king should be?
God, or I
would think it would either be God or Moses. They'd probably be like, well, which one is it, right? Because they were just living under Pharaoh. He's very much the king of Egypt. And over time, we see Moses didn't even get to enter the promised land. So maybe I don't know how he could be the king if he doesn't even get to lead the people into the place, right?
Or another king they could think of as an idol.
Or maybe another king if they were off track as an idol. Okay, so fast forward a little bit. We go to David. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's this promise. If you remember, before Saul was even made a king, God was grieved, right? Because he said, don't you understand? I was your guys' king. I was your king. But you guys just wanted to be like all the other nations that had a one-person executive branch king. You wanted that monarchy, so I gave it to you. And I gave it to Saul. He was rejected because he would not follow after God. Gives it to David, a man after his heart. And then there's this promise to David as he's thinking of building this temple. I'm going to establish your kingdom. One from your line, David, is going to build for a house for my name. His throne of his kingdom will be established forever. Is God just using flowery, exaggerated language? Or is this really his intent? That's his intent, to build a kingdom that lasts forever.
Through Jesus.
Yes, yes, absolutely, amen. We're getting there. So we're looking at the story and the narrative of the scriptures. Later in Psalm 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, tell of your power, make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom, speaking to God, is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. How could psalmists write things like this, say, your kingdom lasts forever. God, you have all rule, all reign, and you just let the Babylonians conquer us. I thought we were your kingdom. I thought you were building us to be your people. And we just had our temple burned down. And we just were taken thousands of miles away from our home. And most of from that point on, when you read Lamentations, when you read the prophets, honestly, a lot of it is this. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. I thought you were building your kingdom. We had our place. Now our temple's gone. Our king is gone. Our land is gone. Right? Harry and Lloyd and Dumb and Dumber would say, our pets' heads are falling off. Right? Nothing is going well. So now we start to get to the promises, what God is going to start to work into the building his kingdom. Verse that we often think of when it comes to Christmas. But this promise, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God's pointing to a person, and he's saying the government is going to rest on him. And this is the kind of government that you want to get big. You want this big government. It's going to just keep getting bigger and bigger. It's going to increase. And this guy that's going to have the government on his shoulders, the big government, one of his names, he's going to be God. Mighty God. Isaiah uses El Jabor. It is a name of God. He's saying, this man will be God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Priests, Wonderful Counselor. Okay, we're starting to build. What is God, what does this kingdom look like? What is he putting together? A little later in Daniel, Daniel speaks so much about the kingdom. Fascinating book. If you haven't read through Daniel, or if you haven't recently, just be amazed and astounded as you read through it, just how much God's heart for what he's doing globally looks like. But later in 7, he says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A little later, verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Okay, now how do we relate to this? We receive the kingdom and we possess the kingdom. That's the promise in Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus. The saints of the Most High are going to receive the kingdom and they're going to possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So this isn't just something you're going to see from afar, like that happened across the other side of the world and you read it in the news. If you're in God's people, you're going to own it. You're going to possess it. It's going to be with you. Okay? So lastly, this is where we're going to kind of stop this big overview. What's the first thing that Mark says that Jesus comes onto the scene saying? Mark 1, right out of the gate. John gets arrested. Jesus starts his ministry, comes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So all of what God was building, from even before Moses, Jesus says, this is the appointed time for the kingdom of God to invade earth, and there's no mention of the church. There's no mention of Jesus going, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore, go to church on Sunday at 9. There's no mention of that. All that's being announced is the kingdom, the inbreaking of God's established rule into time and space. Okay? So the rest of the Gospels is Jesus teaching about the kingdom. But he does not teach about the kingdom like I'm teaching you right now, with people sitting in chairs, and there's a slot of time, and it's very didactic, lecture-based. He taught in groups and in crowds, and he primarily used parables. He primarily used word picture stories to get his point across about what the kingdom is like. And I think that's where a lot of times we can get, maybe we don't quite understand the implications of what he's mentioning in those parables. We don't quite understand what the point of it is. I'd just like to look at a few of them, and then we're going to look at an overview. But a lot of the parables that Jesus is using are common knowledge things, okay? He's not looking for people who have a master's in divinity to understand what he's getting at. He's teaching to the masses about fish and about seed and about trees and about pearls and about wedding feasts, things that you and I would go, I think I could probably understand most of what a wedding feast is kind of like. Maybe not all the ins and outs. I kind of know what throwing seed on the ground could be like. I don't understand what being 700 pages into this book might be like, but I understand seeds. Okay, so let's just look at a few of these parables on the kingdom. Maybe one that you haven't thought about as much before, the parable of the wineskins, okay? This is a parable of wineskins, Matthew 9. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So what's going on here? John the Baptist's disciples are really disciplined. They're keeping fast. They're keeping regulations. When I should and shouldn't eat. What I can and can't eat. Jesus' disciples are, they're going to In-N-Out. They're going wherever they like, right? While these other guys are working hard and disciplining themselves in their spiritual regimen. Why does that happen? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Okay, Jesus, we were just asking you why they don't fast, and you just went on this whole thing about wineskins. It's like, where are you going with this? What's his point with the wineskins? So he's saying there's these two systems, right, at play. You've got old wineskins, but you've got new wine. What was the question about? All this fasting in spiritual discipline and fortitude. So very much John's disciples are still trying to follow their best understanding of the law, of the way of God. I've got to do this. If I want to be clean and ceremonially open to God and clean before him, then I need to be doing these things. And Jesus says, there's this old way of system, this old wineskin. And if I'm going to pour in this new thing that I'm doing, it's going to burst. Following Jesus is not saying, I got all the laws of the Old Testament, now just pour Jesus into me so I can keep all the laws of the Old Testament and keep all the rituals and the festivals. There's places in the world that would say, we need to keep all the old festivals. We need to keep all the old ideas of what we can and can't eat or whatever that would look like. And Jesus is saying, no, there's this whole new structure that I'm creating. And I'm going to pour my new wine into the new wineskin. You don't take the old system and try to dump Holy Spirit into that and say, I hope that works. You take the new that he's bringing and you let him enter that in the new. Does that make sense? So the kingdom is an entirely new thing. The kingdom is not just, we'll read through the Ten Commandments and try our best to obey all those by the power of the Spirit. There's a whole new way of thinking about all of that. Okay? Let's look at another one. The parable of the mustard seed, okay? He put another parable before him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Okay, fairly straightforward. But that's what Jesus is saying the kingdom looks like. When he says, now is the appointed time, the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what it looks like. So this isn't rhetorical. What stands out to you guys as you hear him share about this is what the kingdom of heaven is like in this parable?
Anything growing, expanding.
What's that?
Growing and expanding.
It's growing and expanding.
It starts very small.
Small.
The rest of nature responds to it.
Okay. Yeah.
How your faith can be so tiny and grow into such a huge faith.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anything else stand out?
The end result is much more complicated and different than the beginning.
Yeah. So a few things that I wouldn't have known had I not looked into it, but this can help too, I think. One is, I think all of what you guys shared, I think, has legitimacy. So I'm not going to come in and be like, whatever. But a couple of things to think about. One is, did you guys know that the mustard plant was outlawed to plant in Israel? And the reason is because it grows so aggressively. It's this plant that will just take over. So you throw a couple of mustard seeds in to like your neighbor's lot, pretty soon your neighbor's like, thanks a lot, I've got a whole bunch of mustard seed. And every time you try to take a mustard seed out, you're crushing the seed, it's getting more and more into the ground. So it's this super aggressive plant that they outlawed because it was so aggressive. To get it out was just really, really hard. It's this plant that just tends to take over. Okay, I think there's part of that Jesus is mentioning what the kingdom is like. That the kingdom comes in and it's going to spread. It's going to be in a way that's messy. It's going to be in a way that you go, I had this little plot right here for me to grow plants, and it's going all over the place. Places where you don't want it to go. Okay? The second thing is, when you think of a strong kingdom, when you think of something that's going to show your strength and your fortitude and what's going to strike fear into your opponent, if you're a plant, you don't pick a mustard plant. Okay? That's like the same idea of picking David, right? This little run to fight Goliath. What you want are the cedars of Lebanon. If I want a kingdom, I want the cedars of Lebanon. These gigantic trees, they're like redwoods, right? And breaking one of those off, no way, you can't do that. But Jesus is saying the kingdom is like this plant that's kind of fragile, it's aggressive, it's small, and it's just going to spread and be so messy, you're not going to be able to control it. But it grows large to the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds, it's going to start to provide all this space and life. Life is going to flow out of the kingdom for others and other things. So just this difference of, if I wanted a kingdom representation in plants, I would pick a cedar, a redwood, something majestic. And Jesus says, this little plant here, this is what the kingdom's like. One of the least of the plants. But that's how it grows. So, if we're going to just do a quick summary, this is what, through the Gospels, how Jesus would describe our relationship to the kingdom. We can be close to the kingdom. The kingdom can come and arrive and appear and be active. God can give it to men. God can take the kingdom away. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that idea, but read through that passage. Men can prevent others from seeing or entering the kingdom. We can receive it, but we cannot build it or erect it. We can possess it or inherit it. We can reject it, but we cannot destroy it. We can look for it and seek it. We can pray for its coming. We cannot bring the kingdom. You and I cannot bring the kingdom. We can live for the sake of the kingdom, but we cannot act on it. We can preach the kingdom, but only God gives the kingdom. So, as you read through this, my understanding is the kingdom is something that God has all of the authority to rule over and to do with what he pleases. You and I are participants to the kingdom, but we do not have any managerial power. We do not have any authority in any of that. We are following after God in that. So, the big question, what is the kingdom of God? Is it a realm? Is it a plot of land? Where you go, if we're on the British Isles, this is the kingdom of England, and the king owns all it. Is it a plot of land? Is God building a plot of land on earth now? Or is it a reign? There's a difference between the two, right? It's the reign of God. So we would say, looking through all this, and we could go much deeper, but kingdom of God is the exercise of God's kingship, his authority, his right to rule, based on his worthiness, his power, and his glory. Quick definition. The kingdom of God is wherever God is the king. So is the kingdom of God here in this room right now?
Yes.
Maybe. If right now we say, Jesus, we want you to be king. If in every one of our hearts we go, I want to be king. I want to rule. I want to decide what is going to happen for the rest of the night. I want to decide what happens for the rest of the seminar. God's kingdom can't be there, right? Because we've established our way and our rule. Think of it this way. The one thing on earth that God does not have at any moment in time is he doesn't have every throne of every heart. That's something that we engage with him. We submit to him. So there's this process of not only God's kingdom spreading to more people, there's this process in us in us internally saying, I want your rule and reign today, Jesus, in every area of my life. You are the king. You have a right to rule. You have a right to rule what I do for dinner tonight. You have a right to rule how the rest of my conference goes. I want to enter into your kingship, in your exercise of your authority. Okay? So this is how Israel viewed the coming of the kingdom of God. We're living in the kingdom of this world. Babylon and Persia and all these kingdoms keep toppling each other and Rome. And God is going to come, intersect it in space and time. He's going to ride in, change it all. And now his kingdom's come. Those bad guys are either in hell or he's dealing with them in some sort of justice, some way of dealing with the bad guys. And God's people now get to enjoy living in his kingdom. So as we look for Jesus the Messiah, that's what all of their attention was being given to. At the beginning of Acts, they say, Lord, is this the time now that you're going to establish the kingdom? They still didn't quite understand what he was up to. So we want to see this conquering kingdom. Put the bad guys away. Put the good guys in power. Make it right. And what was so confusing about what Jesus did with his kingdom is he introduced a subversive kingdom, not a conquering kingdom. Jesus came and he started subverting the kingdoms of this world while they were still operating. So while the kingdom of this world is at play and at work, Jesus says, my first time through, I'm coming as a suffering servant. I'm coming to serve. I'm coming to bless. I'm coming to lay my life down. I'm coming to sacrifice. My kingdom is not of this world. And I would contend that is our ministry still to this day. We are not a conquering kingdom. We are still in this box of space and time. And we are still called to be suffering servants, as Jesus' ministry was as well. Because it's not until he breaks through space and time to finish everything off where it's conquered, it's done with, and it's over. There's no more decisions that can be made. He's ended it. If we get this confused and we say, why hasn't God conquered evil yet? Why is our country the way it is? Why are things going horribly? I think we're forgetting the space and time that we're living in. We are still in the suffering servant ministry of Jesus. That is what he's doing on this planet. And it is expanding to more tongues and tribes and people. But his first coming was to break Satan's power. Between his comings, he doesn't just want to say, I'm putting your end to your works. He wants to undo them and bring good. Do you see the difference? Where if there's somebody that's caught in crazy idolatry and opposing of God, one thing you could do is say, bring justice, end it now, deal with the consequences. Another thing you could do is transform that person's life and use everything that they've done for evil for good and bring a testimony. And that's what he's doing in this time and space now through his kingdom. At his second coming, he will destroy completely and utterly all of Satan's kingdom and what he's done. Okay? So we live in this kingdom that's called the already but not yet. Has God's kingdom come? Yes. Has God's kingdom come? Not yet. We're still waiting for it. We're in this tension of already it's come but not yet. Does that make sense? So, back to our discussion on the church and the kingdom. I would contend the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. You cannot use them as synonyms. Okay? Otherwise, it starts to get very confusing as you read through the Bible. Seek first the church and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's not what Jesus said. But if we use them as synonyms, we ought to be able to do that. I don't think they're synonyms. And I think that's where we can get very confused with our political power, with understanding what God's up to in this world. The church is only as strong, the church is only as clear, the church is only as aligned with God as they are aligned with what his kingdom is doing. His kingly reign, his kingly rule. And as you can see through church history, when the church is completely in the weeds, it doesn't look like a kingdom I would want to belong to. That's kind of what stood out, right, to Martin Luther as he's buying indulgences and he's trying to buy people out of purgatory. And I think part of it was just like, is this God's kingdom? Like, is this really what Jesus came to come do? Right? But at that point in time, and through much of church history, the church has assumed whatever we do is sanctioned by God and therefore is the kingdom of God. But I believe they're different. And it's our job to say, God, what are you doing? Where is your cool kingly reign wanting to extend to? And we're going to follow it. So for me, makes sense with more analogies and more word pictures. God's kingdom is the horse. Seek first the kingdom of God. The church is the lagging indicator. It's not the leading indicator, it's the lagging indicator. Churches form where the kingdom gets established. But Jesus never said, therefore go and plant churches. He didn't say that. He said, go make disciples. Go bring the inbreaking of the kingdom. And you might think, well, that's just a minor difference. It's a minor technicality. It makes all the difference. With what you put your heart to, what you put your faith to, what you put your hope in, where you feel like you want to see God working. When someone says, hey, what's God been up to lately in your life? Well, how is God in breaking into your world? For me, I've gotten more and more convinced, more and more settled. God, I'm going to seek your kingdom first. Sometimes that's going to be within the four walls of my church. Sometimes that's going to be outside of that. Your kingship reigns all over. It's not just this organization, 501c3, local expression in Baker's Gate. Another analogy that might be helpful. The church is a window. The church should be, the church ought to be, a window into the kingdom. It's not itself the kingdom, but when somebody looks inside the church, I believe they should look inside and go, whoa, that looks like an amazing place to be. That looks like where life is. That looks like where Jesus is in charge. That looks like some place this world has never shown me before. Okay? So again, we'll just kind of run through this real quick to finish. This is where I'd like for you to think about. Before the suffering servant era of Jesus' ministry ends, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says something very clear about when his kingdom will once and for all bring all things to an end. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom, of Jesus' right to rule and reign, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For much of church history, God's people have just said, God, we're waiting. God, we're waiting for you to come back. God, we're waiting. When are you going to come back? This verse would lead me to believe there's a participation that we have. I don't know if it's exactly the minute somebody has shared with the last group of people that haven't heard of Christ that he comes back, but there's some sort of participation that Jesus mentions here with our walking in the kingdom for his kingdom to come once and for all. And that's why we send people to those places that are unreached, because there are still close to 2 billion people on this planet that have never heard the name Jesus. And if you were to say, just go to a church, they go, hey, what? We don't have those around here. We don't have those in North Korea. We don't have those in our neck of the woods. Okay, God, kingdom, please come. Your kingdom come in North Korea. Your kingdom come in Saudi Arabia. Your kingdom come in Yemen. Your kingdom come wherever it isn't right now. And we partner and we see where King Jesus wants to rule. And I believe it's just like in Genesis 1 when the Spirit was hovering over the waters before God's creative act of creation. I believe God's Spirit, it's like it's hovering around North Korea. It's wanting to break in. His kingdom is wanting to advance. And there's a participation that we get to have. Say, God, where are you at work in this place? Where do you want to create new things and new life? The Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come. He told them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Do you today want Jesus to rule and reign in every area of your life? If so, you're welcoming the kingdom. You are participating. It can come near to you. The more we lodge into our dogmas and lodge into our things that we must have, and we say there's no discussion, it has to be this way, the more I think God goes, can I be king there? I don't know. There becomes a power struggle, right? And so for God's people to live in light of his kingdom is to say, I am a citizen of the kingdom. I am a citizen of the kingdom, and I am part of the bride of Christ. So there are subtle shifts when we start seeing the kingdom as the horse and the church as the cart. And I think this especially speaks to me. I am a pastor. I get paid to care for the church. I get paid to oversee and shepherd, teach. And it can be very subtle to say, I've got a great idea. This is what the church needs to do. And it's very subtle for leaders everywhere to say, I've got a great idea. This is what the church should do. But are we submitting all those things under the kingship of Jesus? Do I want the kingdom to come into my town, even if that doesn't show up in my church? Do I want the kingdom to come into the hearts of other people in my church, even if I'm not the one delivering the awesome truth or the awesome encouragement? Do I want the kingdom to come, whether I'm at the middle of it or not? So subtle shifts. Jesus calls us to recognize and seek the kingdom, not to build churches. There's no command to build churches. In fact, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. You go make disciples. You seek me. Jesus called us to make disciples, not to push people through programs. I think a lot of what that conversation related to deconstructing Christianity is probably, my guess is, if you were to unwind all those stories and all the hurt that people have gone through, is just a lot of programs and a lot of methodologies that people have been in. But was Jesus involved with that? Are people responding to the kingship of him? Are they responding to this personal invitation to follow him? Or am I just doing the thing that's at Tuesday at 7 every week? If I'm just doing the thing that's on Tuesday at 7 every week and I'm not responding to the kingly call of Jesus, it gets really disconnected really quickly. And it's really hard to apply faith. Jesus called us to take the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, not to make one nation 100% Christian. I don't know how many toes that steps on for you. I don't believe we're ever going to see a nation 100% Christian. I don't think it's ever been the case. So when we view what is our goal, what is our end game? Is it for America to become 100% Christian? I would love that. I'm not opposed to that. I just don't see the mandate for that to happen. And in fact, the more often the church has been in power politically, the more off course it's gotten. I believe we're still in the subversive. We are the suffering servants. We are those that are despised and rejected. For some, we are the stench of life. For some, we are the stench of death. We were going to continue to have that ministry until Jesus comes back. Jesus called us to live under his rule and reign as king, not to make an earthly realm that looks like his kingdom without him actually being there. We're not called to, again, I don't know how many toes this might step in, how many judges we can elect, how many laws we can pass that might say this should be what Jesus' kingdom looks like. And yet everybody who's impacted by all those things don't want Jesus at all as king. It's just not going to work. We could have the greatest judges and the greatest laws, and if everybody in this country goes, we don't want King Jesus, that's not his kingdom. That's not what he wants. That's not what he's building. He's building a people that want him as king. So a couple quotes to finish. If you'd like to read more, this guy, Ladd, he's just, I think he's nailed it, and he's got a lot of great resources on the kingdom if you want to do deeper reading. God's plan was not to bring the evil age to its end and inaugurate the age to come. It was rather to bring the powers of the future age to men in the midst of the present evil age. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. I love that. He's colonizing earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. Eugene Peterson. So why church? The short answer is because the Holy Spirit formed it to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Do you view your times when you gather together with other disciples, with other followers, you go, we are this colony of life. Everywhere out there is just death. It's all self-seeking. It's all looking to the lust of man's eyes and the possessions and who can be in charge. And here, Jesus gets to be king. We're this colony of life. Church is the core element in the strategy of the Holy Spirit providing human witness and physical presence to the Jesus-inaugurated kingdom of God in this world. It is not that kingdom complete, but it is a witness to that kingdom. We get to witness to that kingdom. And guess what? God's kingdom is working in the church across the town too. And so if we're prone to thinking very siloed ways, we're the only ones that have figured out God, I believe God's working across cities, across denominations, across churches. His kingdom is, it goes beyond the bounds of your 501c3. Do we have eyes to see that? Would we want to seek for that kingdom first? Or do we want our brand and our marketing and our name to be most pronounced? Or do we want Jesus' kingdom to be most pronounced? Okay, so to finalize, being kingdom-minded, to view yourself as a means to the end of God's kingdom expansion. It's not for our church budget, it's not for our church size, it's not for our church brand. We want King Jesus to get more rule and sway where we're at. To measure success based on kingdom metrics, not institutional metrics. To be kingdom-minded is to be comfortable with risk. If we're like the person with one talent and we go and bury it because we're afraid we're going to lose it, that's not what Jesus asked us to do. That whole parable of the talents is saying risk is right. Risk it for the kingdom. You might see money go out. You might see people go out. You might see things that you go, this doesn't feel good, but we sowed to the kingdom. We risked for the kingdom. To eagerly partner with others, don't care who gets the credit. There's a saying, it's amazing how much can get done when nobody cares who gets the credit. As soon as we have to say, make sure our church is on that postcard, make sure our name is on it, make sure this was sponsored by that, things just start dividing. If we just say, it's just for the kingdom, it's just for God to get his way. To foster a culture of cooperation and alignment rather than attendance and spectating. To think outside the church box, look for where God is already at work and seek to join him. To understand that suffering and tribulation are part of being in the kingdom. We cannot build a life here of following Jesus and saying, I will trial-proof my life. I will have my finances, I'll have my relationships, I'll have my health, in all the places where trials will never come, and come Lord Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. I've told you this promise. In this world you will experience tribulation. You will experience adversity. I am with you. I have overcome this world. Take heart. Take courage. Risk for me. And this is how the end is, right? Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, even those that hard for us in America to say, I'd want those people, God wants them. All of those preconceptions and assumptions you would have of a person, people group on this planet, God wants them. In his kingdom, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's will is that we would reign. And the promise of Revelation is not that we've got the perfect church. Promise of Revelation is that we are a perfected church ruling and reigning in Jesus' kingdom with him, where he is literally the king of the new heaven and the new earth. And he is the king of big government, right? His kingdom and his government is going to expand, and it's only going to bring good. Can you imagine with every law, with every day passing, you just go, my goodness, this government is good. My goodness, they nailed it again. They brought mercy and compassion and justice and right understanding. Can you just imagine living in that world where it just is that way because the one in charge is that way? That's what we're seeking. That's what we're doing. So, if you have questions or thoughts, this again has just been more of a journey I've been on. What am I seeking first and foremost? And especially as a pastor, Jesus, at the end of my life, I want to say that I sought your kingdom first. Whatever my church metrics look like, whatever the budget looks like, whatever attendance looks like, whatever this church program on Tuesdays at 7 looks like, I sought your kingdom, and I sought your rule and reign. So, that's my heart. If anybody has any questions, I'd love to interact with this, or thoughts, or anything like that?
You said something about
kingdom metrics. What would some of those that you would list?
Yeah, I think kingdom metrics are, you know, it's common when pastors get together to ask, how's the church doing? And by that they mean, is your budget growing and are more people coming? I've often, you know, I haven't yet said this because I can't probably do it without being snarky. But to me, I go, how's our oneness in the church? How are we doing laying down our lives for the least of these? How are we doing as far as proclaiming the gospel? Are we getting the word of the good news of Jesus out? And I still haven't got to a point where I could probably say that without being snarky to another pastor and be like, you know, how one is your church? You know. So I haven't said that yet, but that's what runs through my mind is the body that I'm with, are we one? Are we united? Are we loving Jesus? Are we bearing with each other? Are we laying down our lives? You know, all the ways of the least being the greatest in the kingdom world.
So what are some like practical steps? Like what are some first steps to say you would recommend like getting involved and to be more involved in the kingdom?
Well, I would just spend some time asking, is most of my experience of what I do and the meetings I go to and the meeting, you know, the people I meet with, what characterizes those? Do I feel like Jesus is pleased and ruling and reigning in those? You know, at a personal level, just to say every day, do I wake up saying, Lord, today you get to rule and reign. Would you be the king of my heart in every, what I'm worried about, what I'm concerned about, what I think my kids need to look like, you know, all these different things. I want you to rule and reign for your way. So there's first this submitting to, reminding myself again, God's up to something bigger than my plan. It's not my plan on earth be done, his plan on earth be done. So that's submitting. And then I think just going through the scriptures, looking at when Jesus talks about the kingdom. Let those marinate in you. Look, and then really concretely to me is when you're asking questions like, what should we do? What decisions do we need to make? You know, to ask the question, God, what are you up to already? Because most of the time, Jesus is already at work. Most of Acts is the apostles and the disciples going, whoop, I just got thrown into this chariot with this Ethiopian who's reading Isaiah 53. God is already at work right now with this guy. So if he had gone, you know, I probably should start with the four laws, and, you know, if he had his methodology, like, this is what I always do, and not just go, Jesus, you're already up to this guy reading through Isaiah 53. How can I enter into that? How can I enter in with coworkers and neighbors and family? God, are you already at work there? Yeah, that'd be a great question if others have thoughts as well. How do you steep yourself? There's other pastors here, other thoughts. How do you steep yourself in the kingdom?
Just for what it's worth, my first reaction to the question was like, think about what it means to seek it first.
Yeah.
You know, and similar to what David said, just meditating on it, thinking about what it means.
And there's a lot of good seconds and thirds. So seconds and thirds and fourths aren't like bad things, right? So I want my family to enjoy time. I want my family to enjoy the time where they're at faith camp. But if I make seeking first my life, my kids feeling like, Dad, it was an awesome faith camp, but it wasn't what King Jesus wanted. What am I seeking first? Right? What am I helping them be shepherded into seeking first?
Right. One thing that may want to consider if you're really interested in testing what do I care about is maybe dream about something you could do that doesn't lead to your own gain or your own ministry gain or your own, but would bring glory to Jesus anonymously, or that could be money, that could be any number of things, that you make a choice somehow that says, I care more about Jesus getting his way than being recognized or feeling successful, or just wrestling through how the Spirit might lead you to demonstrate you care more about him being famous than you.
Yeah, yeah, that's great.
I like that one phrase that's impacted me is, having once been a pastor, is, am I seeking to build my church, or am I seeking to build God's kingdom? And that's kind of kept light on what Pat just shared. If I'm seeking to build my church, I want to see tangible results around me and my church. If I'm seeking first his kingdom, I might be doing things that I never get to firsthand experience of being with them. I may hear reports. I may not even know I'm involved. So that, for me, it was really changed the way I would think about a lot of things.
Yep. Well, it's pastor time, and I was told to not take your pastor time, so I failed in that. Appreciate you guys all coming, and look forward to the rest of this week together.